If you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 17. Last week, we began to lay a foundation for a study through some of the truths contained in God's Word concerning David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We mentioned the fact that David's name occurs 59 times in the New Testament, 1,005 times in the Old Testament. Therefore, he must be a pretty important character. And we mentioned the fact that one of the main reasons he was so important was because that God made a covenant promise, an unbreakable, binding promise with Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of the woman come someday that would save man from the terrible consequence that Adam and Eve had started rolling. God confirmed this and enlarged on this covenant with Abram and changed his name to Abraham. As time went on, God continued to narrow the focus of man down so that we could know who this seed of the woman would be, a mention of a seed and a woman without a man. As it were, a shadowy reference to a virgin conception. For a seed is a fertilized egg. Fertilized egg, a woman, and no mention of a man. Moreover, that this man somehow would, as he defeated the serpent, would end up with his heel bruised. And the only method of capital punishment ever known to man is death by crucifixion. When, as you try to maintain your breath, because the muscles of your upper body can't hold you for long, you have to thrust, especially if your heels are against the upright post, you have to thrust your body with your leg muscles, your upper leg muscles, which are the strong muscles in your body, up where you can breathe. And as you do this over a period of time, your heel becomes bruised. And so in this incredible, single, innocuous verse, Genesis 3:15, God lets the cat right out of the bag and says there's going to be a miracle birth, and the one that comes will die with a bruised heel. And now God continues to narrate, because this was through Adam and through all of Adam's offspring. We wondered who it would come through. Where would this miracle birth come? And then God narrowed the field by taking a Syrian and circumcising him and saying, now you're a Jew. Understand that from a physical standpoint, beloveds, that's all a Jew was. From a spiritual standpoint, it was more. He was one that believed in Jehovah, committed his life to him, and trusted him, even to the sacrifice, if necessary, of his own son, his only begotten son. And with the passing of time, God continued to narrow that it would not only be through Abraham, it would be through his son Isaac, and not only through Isaac, but through his son Jacob, and not only through Jacob, but through Judah. And then we find last week that God continued to protect us, to protect humanity from false messiahs by saying not only that, but he'll come through Judah's family of Jesse and Jesse's last born son, David. And again, the last had become first, the heir. And with it, God made promises to David, a covenant with David, enlarging on what he had told Adam and what he had told Abraham. The Messiah would come through him. So that if I came in here tonight and said, I am the Messiah, follow me to victory, well, it'd be easy for you to check that out. First, you could find out where I virgin conceived. My mother might lie. But Daddy probably wouldn't. You could find out where I born, as Micah 5:2 said, in the city of David, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And you could find, no, he was born in Eupora, Mississippi. Actually, not even there. It was out near Tom Nolan, Mississippi. But it wasn't there. It was about 12 miles out in the country from that. And so, no, I'm not meeting the qualifications. And you could find that I'm not from the tribe of Judah. Moreover, not from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. And so you, if you believe the Scriptures, if you trusted them that God gave you and me to protect us, you would know I'm a false Messiah. And you could continue to give all your heart and all your allegiance to Jesus and not to the Baptist Church or the Methodist or the Lutheran or to tongues or to no tongues or to healing or whatever your hang-up is other than Jesus. You come in here long and I'm going to wrestle with you about it. I am going to force you to turn yourself to Jesus or to get so angry with me you will leave. Now, you observe that this is a room not like your church that I rent and pay for so that you guys can't have a deacon's meeting afterwards and run me off. I paid for that mic. I rent this room. And I'm the one that says who leaves. And I'm not leaving. Glory to God in the highest. And so God was good to protect us through what we learned about David. And so we saw that David was anointed by Samuel. We studied about it. And we come now quickly, as we prepare for chapter 17, the incredible confrontation that David had with Goliath. As we come down, we see that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon David at his anointing, the same thing that happened when Jesus was anointed to be king, the rightful heir to the throne by John the Baptist. And at that time, the Romans were on the throne, so to speak, and even though he were anointed, he didn't get to sit on the throne, not the throne of David. He isn't on that throne till yet, has never sat on the throne of David. But the scriptures that I read to you last week from the New Testament, over and over, those scriptures were unmistakable, that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father, David. He's already on the throne of his heavenly father, God. Revelation is very clear. He came to Jerusalem one day and offered himself. They were shouting Hosanna. They were laying the palm branches down. They began to shout that up on the Mount of Olives. But as they drew closer to the city, down Brook Kidron and up closer to the city where the religious leaders were, the religious leaders began to intimidate the people by their presence, and the adults stopped shouting what they had been shouting. But children are funny. You can't coerce and intimidate them. They don't know any better. The children had picked up on what their parents were shouting back up on the top of the mount. And as they come into the city, the children began to continue the cry. Rejoice, daughter of Zion! Behold, your king comes, meek and lowly, riding on the foal of an ass. And the religious leader said to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear? Tell them not to say it. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus told them, if I did, even these rocks would shout out and tell you what day this is. And at that moment, he presents himself. The donkey that he was on, beyond doubt, was white. Why do you say that, Floyd? Because, beloveds, the book of Judges says that the judges rode white donkeys. That donkey was white. You say, so what? It's not worth a new denomination over, beloved, but the point I'm getting at is that donkey is speaking as much as Balaam's was without speaking. It was proclaiming by being white, you come to judge. And he was the judge, but he didn't come to judge, not the first time. The first time the judge laid aside his judicial robe and came to take upon himself the penalty he had imposed upon the people. The only righteous, rightful penalty that he could impose in holiness. And so at that time, Jesus presents himself to the people as king. Are you then the king of the Jews? Yes, you said it. Yes, I am. And you will see me again henceforth coming in the clouds of glory. When he said that, their minds immediately, these religious leaders immediately understood. He was referring to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And I saw in the night visions. And one likened to the Son of Man came and approached the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him this Son of Man, the right to a kingdom that will never end. And when you get born again, you're a member of the kingdom. and the King comes to live in you. But the problem is, this isn't the kingdom. If it is, beloveds, heaven's in bad shape. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If this is the kingdom and God's will is supposed to be being done on earth as it is in heaven, and ultimately it is, despite all our rebellion, He wins anyway. In other words, the incredible thing about God is He has told us 2,000 years ago exactly how it's going to end in Revelation, and way before that in Isaiah and many of the prophecies, God has told us just how it's going to end, just how He's going to wrap it all up and establish the 1,000-year reign, and what's going to happen at that, at the end of that, and nothing man can do changes it. Now, men can decide to reject the gospel and send themselves to hell, banish themselves to hell. But observe that no matter what they do, God keeps moving men's lives and history toward fulfilling His written will. And shall I be blunt? Since it's going to end the way He says anyway, we have an opportunity to jump on the bandwagon and be a winner and enjoy the victory celebrations. And so David is so important to us because all through here, he is both ancestor from a human standpoint, but we saw last week that Jesus said, I am the root, I was there before David. David grew up out of me. I am the root, I was before David, like I was before Abraham. But I'm also the offspring of David. Speaking of the root, he's speaking of his divinity. Speaking that he's the offspring of David, he's speaking of his humanity. And we looked at that last week. But we're going to see also that David, in many ways, is much of his life turns out to be shadows and types of Jesus. The reason David is so important is because we learn so much about Jesus as we study him. We see Jesus woven in the fabric of the warp and the woof of all that are in the Old Testament. Jesus is the hero of the book. The book is about Jesus. Not David, not Abraham, not Isaac, nor Floyd the Magnificent. Did you hear me? The book's about Jesus, and these other people are there. They're incidental to the main theme. So anytime, beloveds, and you say, well, how do you know that, Floyd? Because God tells us, both in Romans and Corinthians, that the Old Testament is there for our understanding, and Jesus told the apostles twice in Luke chapter 24 that the Old Testament was about Him. So if you and I, if we come to the Old Testament and we read these stories and we study them, but we don't see Jesus, we've missed it. See, when you read the Psalms, let me tell you, you and I, we tend to read the Psalms in our fallen nature like this. I read the Psalm and I say, ah, there I am. That's about me. Oh God, do you understand? Do you know? I mean, that's, no. The Psalms are about Jesus first and foremost. Secondly, they're about David. Most of them. And thirdly, there's old Floyd, and there's you. But see, humanism reads it seeing us first. And besides, I'm the one in trouble. And what I'm saying is we need to get a grip on ourselves when we read them and say, all right, I saw me first. I always react that way. All right, now, Lord, I need to... And I can see David. I can see how old David. It fits old David. But, Lord, I don't see how it fits you. Start praying about it. And God will show you. He will reveal little clauses and phrases and verses within these Psalms here and there that are all about Him. And that's what makes the book exciting. I'm not very exciting. You're not very exciting. You can't hold my interest very long. Not very long. And I can't hold your interest very long. But I'm sick of the Democratic Party. I'm sick of democracy. I'm sick of communism. I'm sick of socialism. You hear me? I want a king that I can bow to. I want a king that knows me and loves me anyway. That excites me. That holds my attention. So if you want to talk about tongues or healing, they're in the Bible. It doesn't matter whether the Baptists like it or not. But I'm going to get bored with you real fast if that's what you came to talk about. You want to talk about Isaiah? good man, after a couple of hours, I'm tired of Isaiah. But I never get tired of Jesus. You want to talk about your building programs? I'll be tired of that in about 5 minutes. Now, the thing I want to introduce you to, listen, very rapidly, a thought. As the Spirit of God came upon David in verse 13, when Samuel anointed him, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. All right? And remember, we saw that he received some terrible, terrible advice, terrible counsel. His counselors told him that rather than telling him what he needed to hear, King Saul, the problem is you need to repent. But you know, it's hard to tell a king that he needs to repent. As we said last time, it's kind of like God telling you to go into your division manager tomorrow and telling him he's sinning and he needs to repent. Now, you better not do that unless God sends you, because unless God sends you, you're going to be out of a job. And if God sends you, you still may be out of a job, but at least if God sends you and you're out of a job, God will take care of you till he gives you the next job. You go in there on your own initiative, and you may not get a job for a long, long time. But what they should have counseled him is to repent. But they said, because this evil spirit from the Lord was troubling him. I want you to see that. Very basic, especially with so many of you in here that are charismatic. Demons can't just do anything they want to do. They can't just go anywhere they want to go. Satan is very limited. The proof of that is, read the first chapter of Job. Satan lets the cat out of the bag for all to know. I can't touch Job. God said, have you observed my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. You ever hear a preacher that runs Job down and you understand something? God never said about that preacher or me that there's none like us on the earth. But he said that about Job. Best man on planet earth. God's exhibit. Have you noticed him? You can almost see Job cringing right there. God, you had to bring it up already. Yeah, I've noticed him. No wonder he worships you. What he was really saying is, God, you're not worthy of worship on your own. The only reason Job worships you is because you've bought him with all your blessings and gifts. He wouldn't worship you for yourself because you're just not worthy of yourself. That is the inference. You take his play pretties away, he'll curse you to your face. That showed Satan doesn't know much, because when God took his play pretties away from him, his wealth, he didn't curse him. Satan doesn't know everything. In fact, had he known how that story was going to end, he would have never entered the contest, because Job's three best friends, who were all lost, got saved at the end. If God had asked Job, are you willing to go through it, lose your children, lose your wealth, lose your health, lose your wife's confidence that your three best friends could be saved? Are you willing for that? Job's so stupid, he probably said no. He might have said yes. He was the best man on the planet. If he asked me that, I know that my best friends would have been in trouble. What I'm trying to tell you is, God knows better than to ask us to volunteer for things that he intends to bless with. So he just gets us in it. Now that's wonderful, beloved, but I want you to remember that Job getting it, lose 10 of your children in one day. Come on, heavy duty. Listen, we lose jobs and we get disappointed. God, some of us even get mad at God. Then Satan had to make another confession. I can't even touch him because of the hedge you put on him. Listen, God didn't put a hedge around Job because he was the best man on the planet. We all have them. Simon, Satan has asked to have you. Had to ask. That he may sift you like wheat, but, I've prayed to the Father. After you get through screwing up when Satan gets you in trouble, and after you've repented of it, been converted, i.e. not saved, turned back to the Father, he says, help your brothers out, because they're going to be pretty fouled up by that time too. Satan had to ask. So we learn about Satan's limitations by Scripture, not, hear this, by paperbacks from Tulsa and televangelists who are so busy begging for money while they're on, they forgot to read the Bible. And the way you can tell that is their doctrines don't square with Scripture. But those of you, if you don't study your Bible yourself, you'll never know. You'll think this is a contest between Brother Floyd and them. Who am I? Who ever heard of me? Here's a brother pastor right here. Did you ever hear of me before tonight? Never! This is no contest between me and anyone. This is what God says to protect us. So observe, the evil spirit came from the Lord. Satan had to get permission. Here's one getting permission. It's kind of biblical. Verse 18, answered one of the servants, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war." Again, we learn that the way he understands this is because he has heard the story of David slaying a bear and a lion while tending his father's sheep. And so they send for him. Now, again, I want you to observe very carefully down at verse... there's 2 points I want to make here. Verse 19, "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." Then take a quick look at verse 22. "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight." Hear me. It was Jesse's being touched by God. It was Jesse's pity over the plight of poor Paul that impelled him to dispatch his anointed son to come to Saul's rescue. Having said that and liked it, I'll say it again. I hope you're listening. It was Saul's pitiful condition that impelled Jesse to send his anointed son, for the father to send his anointed son to rescue Saul. I think we got it that time. Do you see the hidden part? It's in the warp and woof of the fabric. The father sends his anointed son to help the poor, pitiful sinner in the story. Verse 23, here's the doctrinal point for a moment. "It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed, was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Stop, tilt. I'm not going to spend time with it. I'm just going to proclaim it. I'm not going to argue it. I'm just going to tell you the answer in case you'd like to know. I know many brothers that love the Lord as much as I do. And you can read here, they're teaching that Saul was demon-possessed, da-da-da-da-da. Beloveds, no, he isn't. Can anyone read besides me? Hallelujah. It says the spirit that this evil spirit was upon Saul. Anyone notice that word? Okay. May I be blunt in case any of you say, well, you're going too far, you know, on a single word like that. Yeah, but listen. To have a doctrine, you got to have more than one scripture. See, it's by the mouth of two or more that a thing is proven. Am I to tell you, are you to believe, are you to have me believe that the Bible teaches that the way to get demons out of people who are demon-possessed, indwelt, is you play spiritual music around them? I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, beloved. I believe we get demons out of people when we encounter demonized, demon-possessed people. Scripturally is, in the name of Jesus, come out of the man. I believe that's the biblical way. And you see, this would be, if this were a case of a person that were demon-possessed, indwelt, first of all, it shouldn't have said upon. Okay? Secondly, I see, it would be the only verse where demons were, quote, cast out of people by playing godly music, possibly even singing psalms. I'll be brutal. I've encountered a few demon-possessed people in churches, and they'd already gone through singing all the good spiritual songs. So, listen to me. Beware beware of doctrines that you're hearing out of Tulsa and Dallas by fly-by-night paperbackers, okay, that are saying things that just really don't. See, how many of you noticed you didn't have to know Greek or Hebrew to see the word upon? Isn't that wonderful? See, we don't have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here. You don't have to, we hadn't got you like the Catholic Church had some of you, where we can Latin you to death and you don't know what's going on. God gave you scriptures in English, and you can understand God. Okay? It's a measure of intelligence to be able to communicate. So if God can't communicate exactly His feelings to you in English without you learning Greek or Hebrew, God has failed to communicate. And that would limit Him. Now, I'm not going to teach that. Okay? Some of you may, but I'm not. Glory. All that, beloveds, those are the brief introductory remarks. That wasn't the lesson. That was all free. We now come to the lesson. Would you join me, beloveds? At chapter 17 and verse 1, we don't know how the Philistines know. The land of Philistia is very close by, as you look at our map on the board, on the blackboard, with our scale over here of 10 miles, the Dead Sea, River Jordan, here's Jerusalem, Bethlehem about 4 miles to the south. It's only about 40 or so miles over from the Dead Sea to the sea coast, maybe 50 from the center of the Dead Sea to the sea coast. The Philistines had a strip about 10 miles wide on the sea coast. Again, their method of their government was really one of five city-states, much as we studied back in Greek history, of Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And they extended these city-states, each one of these had a king, and they extended their influence, political influence and government influence, out into the area around them to the smaller villages. They had no single ruler. There were five of them in equal authority. And as you recall, Samuel had delivered the people from them back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. At Mizpah, by the rock Ebenezer, when they found out that Samuel had called the people after 20 years after the ark had been captured, called them there and called them to repent and turn back to the Lord. The Philistines heard of it. And they sent a huge army and surrounded them. The people were terrified. There Samuel established himself as a judge. Before then, he was a prophet. Because he judged, the biblical idea and definition of a judge is not one of a civil judge today that we have, but one that judges in that he calls the people's attention to their sin. He judges their sin by getting them to see their sin as God sees it and calls on them to repent. Having done that successfully, God then would usually use that individual to lead the people to victory over their tormentors. It's a play on what happened to us. Okay? Having once repented, then the Lord Himself leads us to victory over the tormentors. Now, the Philistines, at the time of Saul, had, even though Samuel had prayed to the Lord, and God had just comforted them with a great thunder and earthquake, and their armies were confused and confounded, began to run and fight amongst themselves, and in their panic and confusion to get away, as God brought this terrible storm on them, turning nature against them. The Israelis pursued them and shall we say, smote them hip and thigh. The Scripture says that from that time on, that broke, that the Philistines had 40 years of absolute dominion over Israel until that time, and that broke the dominion. And that they feared from that time forward. They feared Samuel. But now Samuel has stepped down to a lesser position. The people have demanded a king. And word perhaps has reached the Philistines of Saul's mental state, his torment, his anguish. from the demonic spirit, and also that God had rejected him from being king, as we read last and studied last week, and that Samuel, though Samuel lived only 4 miles away from him, never came to see him again. Loved him, prayed for him, mourned for him, to the point that God had to, quote, call him off. Aha! A split. Samuel and Saul aren't on speaking terms. Saul is king. We have an opportunity, a division. Or maybe Satan just stirred them up. We don't know. But there poor Saul is, unrepentant, getting bad counsel. And we read, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Soko, which belonged to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephesdamin. Now, this is about 14 miles. Soko is about 14 miles west of Bethlehem. Bethlehem will come into our story. You'll remember David is of the son of Jesse, and they live at Bethlehem. Now, the next verse tells us, and Saul and the men of Israel were camped together and camped by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now, the valley of Elah is what this little intermittent stream comes down as it empties into the Mediterranean. As we said last week, Israel, the what we might call, if you please, the, as we say in America, the continental divide, comes right down through Jerusalem in a north-south trend where all the streams, all the water to the right of Jerusalem flows eastward, and all the right water that falls to the left falls westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, here we have then Azekah and Soko, and the Philistine camp is right here. Now, I want you to get a mental picture of it. We know where this was. I've been to Israel, but I didn't get to go here, but I've seen pictures of it. We know where the battle took place. It's a very flat valley. It's not like most of your Bibles show pictures of David and Goliath fighting in a narrow ravine. Right? The brook doesn't cut a narrow ravine. It's a little gentle, except during the meltwater time. It's flat. And the valley is about 600 to 800 yards across, and it's flat. And what you could call it mountain, but it's really very low rolling mountains in this area. There's a zone right in through here where my hand is, about 5 miles to 7 miles across and maybe about 12 miles long, that the King James calls the Vale or the Valley. The others call it the Shephelah. And it's what it is the highlands here, the Judean hills are rugged topography. And as you come down from them, coming down from Bethlehem and Jerusalem, toward the Mediterranean Sea, you go into a low area that's called the Vale, and it's rolling hills. It's a valley, but it's a valley that's got, if you please, but it's a valley with hills, hummocks in it. Then you come back up out of it, and then down to the seacoast, along the plain of Sharon in here. And so this stream comes down through this valley. It's a very dinky stream. And the point I'm getting at is, the two armies aren't just on opposite mountainsides, as we read. They start there, but they'll march toward each other, stop, hurl insults, but they never get close enough to fight. And we'll see why in a few moments. There's a problem in the valley that we don't get very close to. But we'll see them so that David is going to be able to see Goliath and size him up on a flat plain for a long distance. I want you to know it. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, that's what I'm talking about. But the mountain is pretty low. Now, if you walked up it, you'd be winded. But if you saw a picture of it, it's not a very impressive mountain. Okay. Verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. I want to talk about that for a few moments to you, beloved. Understand, beloveds, that the story we're talking about is about to narrow down to be a clash, a challenge between the two champions. And that everything we're going to read about is an actual historical story, but it's also a veiled allusion to Jesus and his confrontation with the greater Goliath, Satan. As we go along, from time to time, I'll make some references so that you can spot it. So in other words, I don't want you to just sit there and say, well, isn't this great? Here we have a historical story that happened, you know, maybe 3,000 years ago. Wow. But what we're going to see is that the principles involved will help you and me to understand the wars that we're in. And the most important single thing that I want to tell you as we look at this is that the basic principle is that David was anointed. We glanced at that verse tonight. He was anointed to be king, and yet it's going to be years before he sits on the throne. Saul, God says he has rejected Saul, and yet Saul is still there. Saul is finished, but he doesn't know it. Like the temple was finished when Jesus pronounced Ichabod on it in Matthew chapter 23, but it was 40 years before we saw it happen. And I want you to understand that when God anoints you as his, that the problem in the church is, the problem in so much popular paperback Christianity is, that we're being told that when that happens, everything's going to go great. You'll be rich, just confess it. You'll never have problems. And so many people that are Christians, when they become Christians, and they hear any of that, or even if you don't hear that, your own fallen nature just tends to make you think, now wait a minute, I made commitments to God, why aren't things going great? I want what happened in the Bible. Good. I'm here to tell you what happened in the Bible. There are two parts to Hebrews chapter 11 on the heroes of faith. The first half of the chapter, they won. The last half of the chapter won by giving their lives for God. All right? And the first half gave their lives for God too. See, you give your life to God whether you live or die. That's what God wants. So that we want to come to grips with the fact that the biblical principle is, hear me, when that first you're anointed by God, and then all hell breaks loose. And what you're going to see in your life is, I won, whoops! victory in Jesus, zunk! Because, I'm not talking about your personal growth with the Lord now. I'm not talking about your sanctification growth. That can always be an uphill growth. It may sinusoid, but it can at least always be going in an upward direction. You know what I mean? The curve may be having some downward slopes, but the whole curve itself is in an upward direction. But the biblical principle is that when God calls us and anoints us, hear me, that we are living on a cursed earth. It has not been removed, it's been paid for. If you think it's been removed and you're listening to those paperbacks, I have a question. Girls, when you had a baby, did it hurt? Good, then the curse hadn't been removed. When you guys worked in the yard in August, did you perspire? That's part of the curse, okay? And it proves that it isn't removed yet. Now, we are living on a cursed earth. Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. Listen, he's been defeated. But it's like one time when I was fighting in the Golden Gloves and I defeated a boy years and years and years ago. He thought he had won and I knew he had lost. I was standing over in the corner looking cool. He's running around the ring jumping up and down as though he's won. But see, all the judges already knew the final result. Anyone there that understood anything knew he had been defeated. I knew, the judges knew, and everyone there knew but this fool running around the ring. That is a picture, and I say that deliberately, that is what's happening right now. Satan has lost, but he's running around the ring. And there's people out, a few idiots outside saying, "Woo-wee, doesn't he look great? Oh, what a leader. Wow, what strength. We'd better worry about him." Oh, what you better worry about is the guy over in the corner that won. But let me put it a brutal way. There was someone watching who knew he had to fight the winner, and he was getting worried. Oh, I hope you liked that. I did. And so, beloveds, we have fallen natures, we have new natures, but the old nature hasn't been removed. And so now we become schizophrenics. Before I wasn't a schizophrenic. Sin was offered, I took it. No problem. I had a moral code, but if I resisted for a while, well, it wasn't for long. But see, now all of a sudden there's a war for control of my soul, my intellect, my ego, my emotions. Whether I'll let God have control or Satan have control, there is no neutral ground. You don't do your thing. You're doing God's or Satan's. And so biblically, scripturally, the principle is you're anointed and then ups and downs and trials and struggles and much grief. Your children die. Your mother dies. Your best friend dies lost. You lose your leg. But you led Sally Jane to Jesus. You got a promotion. You got a raise. You got married. God gave you children. One of the children was born with a deformity. Wouldn't have happened if Adam hadn't sinned. And here we are with Satan, the prince of the power of the air, with sin natures of our own, surrounded by lost people with real sin natures going, because they don't have the seed of God in them to keep it under control. And Satan is laughing because we don't understand the basics. Make us do it? He doesn't have to make us. All he has to do is offer. He can't. And that's the point I was getting at. If you know God, if you have called on Jesus to be your Savior, you've turned from your sin and turned to Jesus, you're not going to have to worry about that. Well, they can oppress you, make you miserable, but make you to... Let me put it another way. If you ever come in here to me and say, "Brother Floyd, I'm a Christian, da-da-da-da-da, and I didn't want to, but this demon just made me rip her clothes off, throw her in the bed, violate her. Isn't it terrible?" And then my wife found out. And I didn't... Me, I'm good. And I didn't want to do it. Can you believe that 110-pound girl just violated me? It was awful. "Whom I name unto thee." Now watch it. You're going to love this. "Samuel did that which the Lord spoke." Right there is an amazing statement. Samuel did that which the Lord spoke. Beloved, one of the reasons all of us in here have so many problems in our Christian walk is that we don't. But I want to tell you something else. Even if you do, you're going to have problems, because this is a cursed earth. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. You've got a sin nature, and you're surrounded by lost people that have a sin nature that don't have a new nature that's battling with that sin.